Seated. That will be a glorious day. That is a day we are looking forward to. That is a hope we have as Christians. And in the meantime, we've got to live life here on this fallen, rotten earth.
Amen.
Amen. And I say that not to be a downer after such an uplifting time of worship, because both of those truths are real. We have this hope about that day, and yet we are, for the time being, in this world. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42, we're going to talk about how to deal this morning with life in this fallen, sinful world. Psalm chapter 42. If you need to find the book of Psalms, if you're maybe not familiar with where everything is at in the Bible, if you hold your Bible and open up pretty much to the very dead center of it, you're going to be pretty close to Psalms. You might land in Proverbs if you do, back up a little bit. If you land in Job, go forward a little bit, and you'll find the book of Psalms. And again, we're in chapter 42. This week I saw a news story about actress Margot Kidder, who died back in May. But this week it was revealed that her death was a suicide. Now, many of you who are younger may not know Margot Kidder as an actress. She's known for a number of things, probably most notably for playing Lois Lane in the Superman movies starring Christopher Reeves. And this week, the news came out, sadly, that in May, she had taken her own life. Of course, you go back not that far to June, early June, and you realize that Kate Spade and celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain ended their lives only 3 days apart. Last year, we heard about Chester Bennington of Linkin Park, who took his life. A couple years before that, it was Robin Williams. These are the notable ones. These are the ones that make the news because of who they are. But they highlight a reality, I think, in our society. And that is, we have a problem with sadness. In fact, new research reveals that depression is now the most common serious medical or mental health disorder in the United States. According to the World Health Organization, depression is the leading cause of disability worldwide. 16% of Americans will have an episode of major depression at some time in their lives, and 6% of all Americans, that's 14 million people, have suffered from major depression just in the past year. Furthermore, rates of disabling depression have markedly increased over the past several decades, particularly among young people. According to the data from the Department of Health and Human Services, more than 3 million adolescents reported at least one major depressive episode in the past year, and more than 2 million reported severe depression that impeded their daily function. A recent national study found the share of 12 to 20-year-olds who suffered major depression in the last year increased by 37% from 2005 to 2014. Think about that. 12 to 20-year-olds suffering from major depression sometime within the last year of their lives increased 37%. It's huge from 2005 to 2014. After reviewing these statistics, psychiatrist and professor Aaron Kiritree adds this sobering conclusion. He said this, "We are witnessing a rising plague of melancholy." And my guess is that for most of you out there, you hear these statistics and you say to yourself, either because of something you've experienced in your own life or what you've seen around you, that sounds about right. Let's be honest. Life doesn't often work for us. A lot of times, life works against us. And what I mean by that is that life doesn't work for us. It's not this easy road that we travel, where everything just kind of falls into place magically and we just sail along smoothly. We have day-to-day struggles. There are setbacks. There are tragedies. But you know what? This is nothing new. This increase of 37% of people who have experienced a major depression in the last year isn't because life has changed. This is nothing new. This goes all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, when the world was cursed because of sin. And as a result, life is hard. The question is, how do we handle this? That's the question. How do we handle the difficult, joy-stealing, and sometimes soul-crushing realities of life? If you've ever lost a loved one or even a job, you've ridden the emotional roller coaster that can take you to some pretty low places. If you've ever seen your dreams die, or your family fall apart, or have been a victim of someone else's abusive ways, then you know how easy it is to begin to see life through some very dark glasses. And this is true of Christians as well. We can end up in the same place. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't struggle with these kinds of feelings and emotions. We can struggle with depression. It can range from mild depression to chronic depression to acute or even clinical depression. And its worst part is that it can put you out of commission. If you've ever struggled with serious depression, you know that. But even milder forms of depression can leave you sluggish and unresponsive. You may feel overwhelmed by a sense of despair, or feel like you've been pulled down into a deep, dark hole. I have been there. I have struggled with depression in my life. I've even taken medication for it at times. And I think it's okay at times for Christians to take medication for depression. Because here's the thing, in order to deal with it, you need to get your head above the water enough that you can see what's going on and deal with the issues. But there are real issues that are much deeper. And I say that to say this, medication can be a help, but it is not a fix. And talking about the causes of depression, David Seaman says this in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions. He says, the most concise definition of depression I know is this. Depression is frozen rage. If you have a consistently serious problem with depression, you have not resolved some area of anger in your life. As surely as night follows the day, depression follows unresolved, repressed, or even improperly expressed anger. Now think about it. That makes sense, right? Because if you have suffered in your life, or if you have been treated unfairly, or maybe victimized, or maybe you just haven't gotten what you think you deserve out of life, you can become angry and resentful. You might be angry at people who have made your life more difficult because of their incompetence, or maybe even because of their malice. You might be angry at yourself or your own failures and shortcomings. You might be angry at the random unfairness of life, which seems to smile on some people and frown on others. You might even be angry at God. And let me say this, if you're a Christian and you believe in the sovereignty of God and you're dealing with the difficult stuff of life, I'm going to say this really carefully. You ought to be angry at God. Because otherwise, you're just being angry at some randomness. But life is not random. There is a sovereign God. And I say that carefully. It's okay to be angry at God. You just don't want to stay there. And one of the things I love about the book of Psalms is its raw honesty and realism. You don't find any plastic smiles here from the psalmist. No fake, smiles. They're real. They lay it all out. You will find complaints and anger and distress and despair all expressed very openly. But you will find something else. You will find the psalmist deal with these in the right way. And Psalm 42 is an example of that. Here the writer is dealing with what we would probably call depression. And some of your translations, as we read this, will use that word, depression. Some will use the word despair. The translation I have will use the word downcast. But whatever word you use, you can probably relate to what he's feeling in some way. So as we read the psalm, we will see both the source of his depression, the source of his downcast soul, as well as the cure for it. Look with me, beginning at Psalm chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festival throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast?
Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Now, as we think about what we've just read there, think about to whom is the author directing this psalm? He's directing it to God, not some sort of random force in life. He is directing his complaint to God, and he's very pointed in his complaints. He looks around at the suffering in his life, and it seems that to him that God is absent, that God is unfair, or even that God is uncaring. But here's the thing. He doesn't stay there. He doesn't let this perception in the moment define his life. He doesn't build a house there in these feelings of depression and being downcast. He's honest about what he's feeling, but he doesn't let them control him. And so this morning, I want us to look at each of the three complaints that he raises against God, and then each of his responses as well. Here's complaint number one. God seems absent. God seems absent. We know from the context of this psalm that the psalmist is going through some very difficult times in his life. A life of joy and happiness has been stripped from him, and he's displaced from his home, and he's under attack by his enemies, right? So he's going through some tough times. And in the middle of this, God seems to have abandoned him. He says, I feel like a deer in the desert who can't find water. I'm unable to find what I need right now. He desperately needs God, but God seems unavailable to him. And in his despair, it's made worse by the memory of what used to be. In verse 4, he remembers brighter days of leading processions of worshipers to the house of God. Now all of that's gone, and he's feeling alone, and he's feeling abandoned, and he's feeling deserted, and it leads to these feelings of depression. But what I want you to see is that he doesn't stay there. Let me tell you something. You cannot control your emotions. The psalmist could not control his emotions. Jesus Christ could not control, as a human being, his emotions. You remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. He was struggling with some heavy duty anxiety and fear. You can't control your emotions. The question is, what do you do with them? And I want you to see what the psalmist does. He doesn't wallow in his own self-pity, and he doesn't let his perception of God at the moment define reality. Instead, he moves to a position of faith. Notice that. He's being very honest about what he feels. God, this is what it seems like. This is what it feels like. But then he pivots to a position of faith. Verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Now that's not what he's feeling, right? But that's what he chooses by faith, because that's what he knows to be true. He does three things in this verse that I want us to see. First, he determines to trust God. Talking to himself here, and that's not a bad thing to do when you're using the truth of God's word. Talking to himself here, he says, why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. Oswald Chambers, in his daily devotional entitled My Utmost for His Highest, on one of the particular days, asked this question. He says, listen to this. Have we come to the place where God can withdraw His blessings and it does not affect our trust in Him? Have you come to the place in your life where God can withdraw all of the good things in your life and it doesn't affect your trust in Him? The psalmist says, yes, I've come to that place. But have you? Have I
come to that place. Second, notice what he does. He practices the discipline of praise. He says, "For I will yet praise him." Praise and thanksgiving are sometimes disciplines because sometimes we don't feel like thanking God. We don't feel like praising him. But our feelings don't determine reality, right? God never changes. He is worthy of praise and thanksgiving all the time. And we haven't said this in a long time here. We used to say this a little bit. We haven't said it in a long time. Help me out here. God is good
all the time.
If that's true, then he is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving all the time. If it's not true, if God is not good all the time, then he is not worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. Let's pick. Which one is it? We need to come down on this. Some time ago, when I was going through a difficult time and complaining about it, a pastor friend of mine said, "Sounds like a good time to practice a discipline of thanksgiving." I hate him. Right? I mean, that's not what you want to hear when you're in the middle of a good gripe. Sounds like a good time to practice the praise of thanksgiving. But that's when praising God becomes, listen, an act of faith. Third, look what the psalmist does. He reminds himself of his relationship with God, particularly who God is to him. He says, "My Savior and my God." He says, "I feel abandoned, but I know it's not true because who are you, God? You are the one who saved me." Why do we sing so much like we did this morning about God being our Savior and our rescuer and the one who calls us out of the grave? Why do we do that? Because that's who he is, and we need to remind ourselves over and over again about who he is. One of the best things that we can do in times of distress is to remember who God is. He is the Savior. He is the rescuer. The story of the Bible is the story of God's rescue plan of humanity. He is a searcher, a seeker, and a finder, not a deserter. So if you think that God has deserted you in your life, if you're looking at the circumstances of your life and said, "God has left me," listen, you have bought into a lie because that's not who he is. He is the rescuer. So the first complaint he has is that God seems absent. Where are you, God? How do you press through that feeling? You trust God, you praise God, and you remind yourself that he is your rescuer. So he's not going to abandon you. Here's complaint number two. God seems unfair. Okay, God's not absent in my life, but boy, he doesn't treat me right. Look at verses 6 and 7. "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all of the waves and breakers have swept over me." The psalmist is back to expressing here feelings of depression. Remember, this is, by the way, the book of Psalms is poetry, right? So his thoughts aren't running necessarily in a straight line. They're kind of going through a cycle here, right? He's going from, "This is what I'm feeling, but this is what I know to be true." Now he's kind of back to, "This is what I'm feeling again." He says he'll remember God from Mount Mizar in the Hermon mountain range, but that's not a positive thing for him. It's just a reminder of how far away he is from the holy mountain of God in Jerusalem. And we need to read it in that context. When he says, "I'll remember God from this place," he's saying, "This place is not where I want to be." Psalm 43 is kind of an extension of Psalm 42. The two really go together. So look at Psalm 43 in verses 3 and 4 for just a moment. He goes on to say this, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me, look, to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." He said, "Bring me to your holy mountain. That's where I want to be." Remember in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's presence was manifested in a particular way in Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. It's not the way now. That's not the case now. We don't have to go there to get near to God. The church, the people of God, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not the building, the church, the people, the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But for this psalmist, he says, "If I'm going to get close to God, I need to be over there." That's where he really wants to be. Being on Mount Mizar is like being on the backside of nowhere. It's like being in exile away from God's presence. And even though you know God is present with you, you can feel like sometimes he's not. And who does he blame for this? Who does he blame for being on Mount Mazar? He blames God. He says, your waves have swept over me. He says, God, I'm drowning here. And you're the one who sent the tsunami. If we put it in the lingo of the average five-year-old, this is how it comes out. That's not fair. Right? You know, if you're a Christian, and I've already alluded to this a little bit. If you're a Christian, you believe in the sovereignty of God. That means God is in control of everything. At some point, you've got to deal with the fact that God is in control of everything that happens to you. And that's tough. To look at struggle in your life, to look at pain, to look at heartache, to look at tragedy, genuinely bad things, and to say, God is in control. And at some point you go, wait a minute. God, if you're in control of everything, why are these things happening to me? Romans 11:36 says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. But how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that struggle of I've got this bad stuff in my life, but yet I believe in this sovereign God? Well, in times of distress, we sometimes say, well, that's not fair. God, that's not fair that you've treated me this way. Listen, if you've ever thought that, what's happening to me is not fair, you're not alone. It's been the very same thought of some great saints of God, including the psalmist here. But don't stay there. It's okay to think that. That's a natural response. We don't want to be dishonest with ourselves. Oh, I didn't really think that. You know, no, we kind of really do. But don't stay there. Be honest with it. Okay, that's where I'm at right now, but let me move on. Look at how he pushes, the psalmist pushes right through that feeling that God is unfair to the truth about God in verse 8. He says, by day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. God's not unfair to us. He is a loving God by day and night. And symbolically, day and night, that can mean through the good times and through the bad times as well. The psalmist realizes this. He understands this. And he even turns it into a prayer. Now listen, let me tell you something. The psalmist didn't come to that conclusion because of what he saw going on in his life. He had a very tiny slice of perspective on life. We all do. And we need to realize this. We have this very narrow perspective. Partly because we only live, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years. And we live in one particular place. And we have a very limited understanding of what the world is really all about. Below the line, much less seeing what's above the line. And so the psalmist didn't come to that conclusion because of what he could determine from his own perspective. He comes to that conclusion because this is what God had shown him. God has given him a larger perspective on the way things are. And that's, by the way, why we have this book. It's God's larger perspective on the way things truly are. Look then at complaint number 3. Complaint number 2 is God is unfair. He said, no, God is good. He loves me in the good times and in the bad. But look at number 3, God seems uncaring. This is in verses 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? You know, we don't forget people that we care about. You ever think about that? If you really care about somebody, you don't forget them. Why is it so dangerous for a husband to forget his wife's birthday or their anniversary? Say again? Yeah. It's dangerous because it sends a signal, I don't really care about you. Now, guys, you know that's not the case, right? Guys, you know that's not the case, right? Ladies, I want you to know that's not the case. But that's what it looks like, right? If you forget about something important about somebody, it looks like, oh, I just really don't care. So when the psalmist says to God, why have you forgotten me? It's a charge that God doesn't seem to really care about him. He's under attack by his enemies. He's in mortal danger, and God is indifferent to his suffering. Or so it seems. In a book called Dear Pastor, letters were compiled that were written by children to their pastors. Here's one from a little girl named Teresa, who's 8 years old. Dear Pastor, I know God loves me, but I wish you would give me an A on my report card so I could be sure. Love, Teresa.
Listen, don't we do the very same thing? If God does for us what we think He ought to do, what we think is good, how we define blessing, if God does that for us, we say, yes, look, I am sure that God loves me. But if He doesn't, then we are tempted to wonder if He really cares for us. Look at verse 10. Even His enemies can see what's going on here. They're saying to Him, where's your God? Hey, you say you've got this powerful, loving God on your side? Well, why hasn't He come to your rescue? Where is your God? I've told you this story before. I've told this story so many times, some of you could probably tell it back to me. But when I was in seminary, I had a professor named Dan Wallace, a Greek professor, and he had a little child at the time when I was there. And this child had a very serious form of cancer, deadly form of cancer, but it was a treatable form of cancer. If you caught it early, and by God's sovereignty, they caught it early. It was kind of a miraculous story about that. But they caught it early, and so they're going to do these treatments. Here's the problem. These treatments are really, really painful. And so here's this little child that has to go to the doctor and endure these very painful treatments. Now, here's the worst part of that, and if you're a parent, you'll agree with me. The mom had to hold the child while the doctors perform these painful treatments. All the while, the child is yelling at his mother, please make them stop, please make them stop. I mean, if you're a parent, that breaks your heart, having to do that to your child. What did it look like to this child? What did it look like that was going on from his perspective? My mother is holding me so somebody can hurt me. Have you ever felt like that with God? You're in the middle of something that seems unbearable, and you pray and pray and pray, and nothing happens. God lets you continue on suffering under the burden. Doesn't seem very caring, does it? I mean, that's an honest question. It doesn't seem, that's the important word there, very caring. And it's okay to ask that question. But we can't get stuck there. The remedy here is the same as it is throughout the psalm. There's really just one answer to all of these questions. The writer moves beyond his perspective of life to God's perspective. We have a choice to make. We can let what we think and feel determine what is real for us, or we can let what God says determine what is real. We can live and respond according to appearances that God doesn't care, or we can live and respond according to reality that God loves us more than we can know. Man, and if you don't have that truth firmly and grasped in your mind, that God loves you more than you can know, you will have a very, very difficult time living the Christian life. That's the choice that we make in a life of faith. How in the world could that little child enduring those painful treatments ever deal with that? How could he ever deal with that? Only by saying, I know my mother loves me and she would never do anything that's not in my best interest. He may not as a child put it in those words, but that's the only way he could get through something like that. And that's the only way that we can get through some of the difficult times in our lives. I know that God loves me and He would never do anything that's not in my best interest. That's the choice the psalmist comes back to. Why are you downcast? Verse 11, O my soul, why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Is your soul downcast? Are you perhaps living with the dull ache or even the acute pain of depression? I understand how you feel, and so does the psalmist. And because God allowed this to be included in His Word, so does God. And without being trite or simplistic, here's how to get a handle on it. Start by believing the truth about God. He loves you. He is always with you. He's not abandoned you. He knows and controls the circumstances of your life, and He's always up to something good in your life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Not good in the sense of easy or comfortable. Good in the sense of that which produces something of eternal value in you. Right?
Those doctors and that mother were up to something good in that little boy's life. And it was excruciatingly painful. But they were up to something good. And God is up to something good in you. And sometimes you might have to come back to these truths over and over again. Maybe you need to take verse 11 there and put it on an index card and tape it to your mirror. So as you're brushing your teeth in the morning, you'd say to yourself over and over again, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." If you're dealing with serious depression, you may need to consider talking to a professional who can help you get some medication. Like I said, that can help get you out of the hole. That can help get your head above water. But medication doesn't deal with the deeper issues of the soul. You've got to go beyond that. And you've got to come to the place where you put your hope in God. I worked for a pastor in Dallas when I was in a church out there named David Hamilton. David Hamilton used to always say, "We look up." That was just a catchphrase. No, we look up. Meaning, we live life in the context of the reality of God. We live life with the perspective that there is a sovereign God and He is good. Well, one day David Hamilton discovered that he had a brain tumor. And it wasn't fatal. They were able to operate and to take it out. But let me tell you, that surgery disabled him for the rest of his life. And he wasn't a very old man at the time. It disabled him for the rest of his life. He was no longer able to live independent as an independent adult because of the things that happened to him from that surgery. And I'm sure there were moments along the way, and if I were to ask him, I'm sure he would be just flat out honest and say, "Yeah, there were moments along the way when I said, 'God, what are you doing? I've done nothing but serve you all my life, and this is the reward I get.'" I'm sure he had moments like that. But when you talk to David, and you talk to him about what he was going through, you know what he would say after the tumor? "We look up." We live life before the tumor and after the tumor in the context of the goodness and greatness and love of our sovereign God. Now listen, if you have any doubt that God is a loving, caring, present God, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is at the cross that God left the glory of heaven, where there is no sin and suffering. And He became a human being to walk in this sin-cursed world, to suffer the same things that you and I suffer. Yet He lived it as a perfect human being, never giving in to the temptation of sin. And even though He lived as a perfect human being, He was put to death as a criminal on a cross, so that you and I, for the sole purpose of you and I being able to be made right with God. If you've ever doubted God's love and God's goodness, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. See, everything I've said this morning presupposes that you have a relationship with God. None of this is going to make sense. None of this is going to ring true if you haven't come into a relationship with God. And the only way to come into a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this morning, whether or not you are struggling with these feelings of depression or despair, whether or not you have a downcast soul, the reality is that you have a huge need in your life called sin, something that we all have. And God has dealt with that at the cross as the ultimate expression of His goodness and His love and His grace and His mercy for us. He has dealt with that at the cross so that you could have a relationship with Him. And this morning, if you're here and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here and you've never dealt with that sin, you've done everything else, you've been religious, you've done good things, you've given your time, you've volunteered at organizations to help people who are in need, you've given your money, you've done everything except the one thing that God has asked you to do, and that is to put your faith in Him, to humble yourself, and like the Apostle Paul, take all those good works that you've built up in your life, you think is pocket change with God, and just to throw it all on the ground. Doesn't mean you stop doing good things. What it means is you say that that's not going to make me right with God. You come to God, your pocket's empty. Your hand's empty. nothing to offer in exchange. If you haven't come to that place, you haven't come to God in faith. Offering nothing in exchange and simply calling on Him for His mercy because of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, that's not going to fix your life. It will fix your sin. And it'll put you in relationship with God, a relationship that starts now and lasts throughout eternity, but you're still going to have bad things happen. Can I get a witness to that? I mean, stand up if when you became a Christian, all the bad things stopped in your life. And you're going to be depressed about it. And you're going to be discouraged about it. And you're going to have questions. And sometimes you may even shake your fist at God saying, why? So it's not going to change that, but it's going to give you now a context into which you can absorb all of those things and bring them to God and say, my Savior and my God, yet will I praise Him. So this morning, if you have never put your faith in Christ, if you've never come into that relationship with God, I'm calling you to do that today. To not walk out of this place without taking that step of faith. And you take that step of faith by talking to God. You don't join a church. You don't get baptized. You don't walk an aisle. You don't sign a card. None of that's what you do to get saved. Some of that's what you do after you get saved. The one thing you do is you talk to God. And so if you're here this morning and that's you, I need to enter into that relationship. I need to be saved. I've got a problem. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to put my trust in Jesus. Then I want to help you do that right now. And I'm going to ask that everybody in here, just close your eyes for just a moment. Just bow your heads for a moment. And I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. These are just words, but they become important words. They become significant words when they go from your heart to God's heart as an act of sincere faith. Offer Him a prayer that sounds something like this. Make these words your own. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that You love me. And I know that Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Teach me to live as Your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for any